All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 186. Our time of worship, 186. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and saw her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with a vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yes, she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Certainly a good prayer. Let's take our Bibles and look together at 2 Timothy chapter 2 for our scripture reading. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writing these words to Timothy that he had left at Ephesus to minister for the congregation there in Ephesus, Paul himself being imprisoned at the time he's writing this. He says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's really the only place to find strength spiritually, is in the grace. And there's one place that is to be found in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. He's speaking there most certainly of the time where he first took Timothy and traveled with him. And Timothy learned under the preaching of the gospel what it was to communicate the gospel to others among many witnesses. All kinds of people that the Lord directed Paul to preach Christ. He said, "The same commit thou to faithful men, men full of faith, men in whom Christ has been revealed, the object of faith, who shall be able to teach others also." This is really how God has purposed that his gospel be communicated one to another, and those then that he teaches communicated to others. But he says in verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness." In other words, to preach this gospel of Christ that gives him all the glory, you can expect opposition. Like a soldier, it says here, of Jesus Christ, going to battle. The enemies are real. And there are many that try to avoid controversy and lead comfortable lives. Those aren't soldiers of Christ. Here it is, by his grace, enduring the hardness that can be expected whenever you stand up and declare Christ and him crucified as the only glory of God and the only righteousness that God is ever approved and accepted. He says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. I know some read that to mean then that the minister shouldn't work with his hands, but that's not what it's talking about, because Paul clearly was a tent maker. He went out and worked. But entangling yourself with the affairs of men in this life. In other words, being sidetracked by men's, either their smiles or their frowns. None of this should move those that are servants of Christ, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You think about soldiers today in the military, they have families, but when it's time to move and the command comes to go, there's nothing that is supposed to hold them back because they're under the command of one higher. And this is how it is with those that are the Lord's. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. He's talking in terms of business or even in competition. You strive, you run, you work in a way that is in conformity to the rules and regulations, or else you can't expect to be qualified in the end. And so Paul is speaking here something about the masteries for which a servant of God strives. He strives for the master's glory. But it's not with conniving or changing the word or craftiness. That's not who represents Christ. To strive lawfully means to go to work exactly as Christ himself has ordained. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. So here he's talking about a husbandman that expects a certain fruit out of tilling the ground, cultivating it, and then harvesting it. We know the chief husbandman is none other than God himself. And the fruit that comes from his work is really unto his glory. He's the husbandman. And the fruit represents the ones that Christ has died and paid their debt, and he'll have them most certainly. But as laborers, because Christ labored, he was the industrious one. He labored, he cultivated, and he did it to the glory of his Father. But we as co-laborers with God, is the way that it's written there in 1 Corinthians 3, we partake of the fruit. In what? Seeing God work as the gospel is sown. It's going to be according to how God's purpose. So he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. You see that? That means there's more here than just meets the eye. So reflect upon it. Nourish yourself with it. Meditate upon it. It says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's why I say the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Christ is going to be the first partaker of his fruits. He's the one that is that seed that died. Christ himself said, unless the seed be sown in the ground and died, it can't bring forth fruit. So he died and was raised from the dead according to my gospel. There is a gospel being preached that is not the gospel. Paul distinguishes it here, my gospel, as opposed to any other message being preached, even if men put the name of Christ to it. It is not the gospel. And he said, wherein I suffer trouble, as an evildoer, if they call Christ an evildoer, they call him Beelzebub, they call him a Samaritan, a demoniac, can we expect any less? You stop and think about who was it that was giving him the most trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds, but religious, works monger, legalistic preachers. And they're a dime a dozen today. They talk about the grace of God, but boy, they will whip you with a 10-prong whip and make you believe that unless you be right, do right, think right, that you're not fulfilling your responsibilities. Even unto bonds, men will always try to bind you. Now, for Paul, it was literally being cast into prison because of these that pursued him, the Jews. But here's the glorious truth. The word of God is not bound. You can bind a man, but you can't bind his word. Therefore, I endure things for the elect's sake. The word elect is singular or plural, can be. We know there's one elect, and that is Christ himself. So we endure all things for the elect's sake. First, Christ, God's elect, and then those elect in him. That's why we preach the gospel. It's not trying to convert goats into sheep, but it's setting Christ forth through the gospel that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That salvation was already obtained by Christ on their behalf, but it's through the preaching now of the gospel, the exalting of Christ, that these are drawn to enter into that salvation. So in that sense, obtain the salvation. It's not merited, it's inherited. He says it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. This is a beautiful picture of substitution. If we be dead with him, when he died. And just as he rose again, then we can be assured that therein is our hope of life. If we suffer, just as Christ suffered, we shall also reign with him. Nothing that men can do unto any one of God's elect can ever keep them from living out that life of reigning with Christ. It says if we deny him, he also will deny us. It's talking about those that profess to be Christ. Deny him and his glory, even though they say that they're the Lord's, he also will deny us. There are many that over time have proven never to have been the Lord's, and they end up going their way. But here's the thing in verse 13, if we believe not, isn't that the number one thing for which we all stand condemned? Unbelief. But if we're those for whom he paid the debt, it says he abideth faithful. He's going to cause unbelieving sinners to be given that faith to look to him and him alone. He cannot deny himself. His word is true. All those for whom Christ paid the debt, they will most certainly be drawn to him. So he says of these things, put them in remembrance. And this is talking here about these faithful men back in verse 2. These that you are communicating this gospel to, put these things in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. I'll tell you, there are people that will try to debate with you and argue with you and try to bring their point of view, try to get you to line up with them over all kinds of issues and doctrines, in the plural, it's not the doctrine of Christ. They strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So that's the one desire that any that the Lord does raise up to preach is the quieting of the hearers. Don't debate them. If you're setting Christ forth as he is in this word, then you have nothing more to add. When people want to pull you off to the side, let the word speak. And don't try to convince men otherwise, because you can't. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is where one that the Lord raises up to preach the gospel. That's where their focus is. that studying to show themselves approved unto God, already approved. You're not striving to be approved. We're accepted in the beloved. And when the Spirit teaches us of Christ, there is our approval. And we don't need any other approval. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Shame comes when you begin to try to cater to men and preach to their liking. The shame comes in perverting the word to pacify men. No, rightly dividing the word of truth, that word is used of cutting according to a pattern, because Paul was a tent maker. But when he says rightly dividing the word, follow the pattern of Christ in Scripture, and shun, verse 16, profane and vain babblings. Anything that is not Christ and Him crucified is vain babbling. There's some that become upset with me because they don't believe that Christ and His cross is the answer to everything. They say you're oversimplifying. There's other issues. You're going to have to sit down and advise people and talk to them and counsel them and straighten them out and all these things. No. Avoid profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. The more you think that you've not got to add your word to it, or techniques or methods to try to get people to walk right, do right, be right, all you're doing is increasing more unto ungodliness. Because that's not how God has purposed that His children should live. It's going to be according to this word. It's going to be according to the Spirit of God. And if there's any child that's wayward, who is it that's going to draw them back and teach them? It's going to be the Spirit. It's going to be through this word. It's going to be pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it says their word will eat as doth a canker. Think of a cancer. That the more you get in and try to mess with it, the more it spreads. And then he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? These were religious men that campaigned for their own cause and yet stood opposed to Paul. Some of the worst offenders with regard to the preaching of Christ and the cross are preachers. Each one wanting to get a following, and so pulling people after them. It says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. It's amazing what certain men hold in their belief. They hold back, and sooner or later it creeps out. Here were two that probably were of the thinking of the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection. And so would have been of some that taught, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. There's nothing after that. Saying that the resurrection is already past. They may have been preaching Christ and His resurrection and saying, well, that's it. There's nothing more to be expected, and overthrow the faith of some. Whose faith does it overthrow? And you wonder, well, why are all these false doctrines out in the world? Well, God purposes even that, to reveal what is the nature of the faith that men profess. If it's not God-given, it'll be overthrown. Given enough time. Nevertheless, that's what he says in verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. God's bringing the divine. And notice, the Lord knoweth them that are His. All the rest are going to go their way, but it says, and let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What iniquity is he talking about? He's talking about false doctrine. He's talking about going after another way. But let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from anything that would, the word iniquity would be to transgress. From the doctrine of Christ. And he says in verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. So think about this great house, which represents all of God's kingdom. It's not speaking here necessarily of His church in Christ. He's talking about in the world, this great house of which God is the master. You've got vessels of gold and silver, but you also have wood, hay, and stubble. And God's purposed it that way. You've got, where you have sheep, there's goats. Where you have wheat, there's tares. Some to honor, that would be those for whom Christ paid the debt, and some to dishonor, because God directs all things. But if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified already, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. How does a man purge himself when it says from these? It means what he says here in verse 19, departing from iniquity. Not following after these men. Like so many do. When you ask them, well, does the preacher preach Christ and him crucified? Well, not necessarily, as they like to say, as you preach him. But he's preaching. Right? Well, how many different ways are there to preach Christ and him crucified? Those that are the Lord's will be set apart as a vessel unto honor, already sanctified. Sanctified in election, when God purposed to save such. Sanctified in redemption, when Christ paid the debt. And sanctified by the Spirit, set apart and already meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Again, when you see good, think God work. Every work of God, to his honor and glory, to that of his Son. It says to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. That is, anything in this flesh that would seek to bring glory to yourself. Flee from it. Run from it. Just like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, and left that coat in her hand and ran out. Flee anything that would detract from, you notice the very first thing, their righteousness. That's the righteousness of God. Follow hard after the righteous one. That's Christ. Faith. What's the object of faith but Christ? Charity. That's that love that God gives a sinner by his Spirit for Christ. Peace. We're at peace with God, like Christ's death. Peace within ourselves and peace with those that he has redeemed. Because it says here, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, out of a regenerated heart. To call on the Lord means to worship. That's where your focus is, Timothy. Not trying to win the world, being influenced by the world. When it says youthful lust, it's talking about kids that are easily distracted. You give them a task and tell them to do this, and next thing you know, some other kids yelling out, hey, can you come out and play? And immediately they're tempted to go that way versus staying on task. This is what Paul says to Timothy. There's a task, there's a charge that we have, and that is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And all other fleshly lusts are to be denied. He goes on to explain, verse 23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Don't get caught up in debates. One thing we know is Christ and him crucified. Who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, and where he is now. That's what God uses to convert his people, draw sinners to Christ. So the servant of the Lord must not strive. People will want to pick and poke at you, so you start reacting. Don't do that. Be gentle unto all. Men is an italic, but regardless of who they are, show that gentleness, kindness. When he says apt to teach, that could also mean apt to be taught. In every situation, we learn. Patient, that comes by the grace of God, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Keep that in mind. Think of yourself before the Lord converted your own heart. We were those who opposed themselves. We did it in ignorance, but also in blindness and rebellion. If God peradventure will give them repentance. So again, repentance is Godward. A lot of people have this wrong. They think it's sinward. No, it's Godward. Here it says repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, acknowledging of him who is the truth. All things in Christ, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. That's what the devil means. It means one who ensnares and who are taken captive by him at his will. Man thinks he has a free will, but he's bound, not only by his nature, but by the devil himself. But it takes God granting repentance. It takes God giving that life and eyes to see and to behold Christ. But he does it through the faithful preaching of the gospel. I'm not going to, regardless of how men pick and poke you and think, well, there's other ways of approaching people. No, they're not. Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, all those he's purposed to draw. That's how he's done it, through his cross. And people that argue with that, their eyes are still blind, that's for sure. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless our time together in the word, and that you would grant us hearts to know your blessed Son and be drawn to him and him alone. Pray as we open up the word again a little bit to study what's revealed here, knowing that every word you have inspired, that every word is given to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask that you would take these hearts that are so prone to wander and seal them to your court above, where Christ is seated in the heavens, having finished the work. To that end, we give you the honor, praise, and glory in his precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 176. And then we'll get to the message. 176, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst break the loaves beside the sea, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word. Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst place the bread by Galilee, then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth, for thou art love. Send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed, I see the Lord. All right, well, let's take our Bibles once again and look in 1 Kings chapter 7. And Lord willing, I would like to preach from verse 23 down to verse 51. The foundation already have been laid last time, in the first part of this chapter, seeing how Solomon is the builder. And pictures of Christ building his church. Even as Solomon here built the temple. And last time we looked at the furnishing temple, at least we began to, and really didn't get much further than the two pillars that we see in verses 13 to 22. And what we saw last time, particularly there's two parts of the temple, and that's what I've entitled this message, the vessels under the Lord, that these were made up primarily of brass works. And then toward the end of this chapter, we see the gold works. So it's a very logical progression of how this is worked here. We saw where Solomon sought one who specialized in working with brass, this one Hiram that he wasn't even from Israel. He's from outside up in the part of the country today known as Lebanon, and yet one whom the Lord had gifted and was summoned by Solomon to come to do this work of the temple. I see in this a picture of God's elect, how he purposes through Christ that certain ones be raised up and they be given those gifts and those talents to communicate his word for the building of his church. But we see, particularly here in 1 Kings 7 and verse 45, how Solomon purposed that the best brass should be used. And again, brass, as we saw last time, is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of these vessels represent him, vessels of the Lord. This is how Christ would have been glorified to his Father. But we saw last time, brass refers to durability and strength. That's why people use brass. And that truly is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that what he does is forever. There's none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And here in verse 45 of 1 Kings 7, the pots, the shovels, and the basins, and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. There's the picture of using the best. And you stop and think about all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory and honor that was unto him in his work. You can't find any better than that, more durable than that. And we see here also in verse 46 that this brass was dug out of the soil in a plain of Jordan. It says, in the plain of Jordan did the king cast them. So I'm thinking how brass is made. There's a kiln and there's smoke. But all of this was to take place, it says, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarthan. So this was a place that fit most the casting of this brass. And I stop and think also about the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does this picture Christ that was, in essence, taken out of the clay of the ground? Isaiah refers to him as a young plant that springs up in a wilderness. This brass wasn't just laying on the surface. It took digging it. It took molding it, heating it in the fire, that it might be everything that was necessary for the glory of that temple, his church. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his work that he was purposed to accomplish was actually taken out of the ground. He was a man that took on flesh, came into this world. And through him, then through this work, the temple was built. It says there in verse 47, that Solomon left all the vessels unweighed. I found that somewhat interesting. Unnumbered, it may be read that way. It's just because they were so exceedingly numerous. I mean, this place where they were digging out this brass, was there was no end to it. And so there was no worry that, oh, we got to make sure we have enough, or we need to make sure we have a proper inventory to make sure we can see this thing through the end. No, the idea is here, no matter how many times they went back and dug, it was infinite brass that would be there to provide for the different vessels of the temple. You think about the infiniteness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you start breaking down his attributes and his work and thinking, okay, we got to make sure that everything comes out, forget it. We're talking about the infinite God. And in that sense, the work of Christ is infinite. Who can mark it? Who can actually number it and say that it goes so far and then it stops? There's some that speak of the death of Christ as being for everybody. And they say you can't limit God. And so he shed his blood for everybody. Well, if you say that, you're limiting God in some way. Because they say, well, we're limiting because we say it was for his particular people. But to say that Christ actually died for everybody and yet not everybody is saved as a result, you're limiting Christ's work in its power. You're saying that there should be more saved than are. That's not what the scriptures declare. It's limited in its design as to who God purposed to save through his death. But grace that is greater than all our sin, it's infinite in its saving power for those for whom he purposed that they should be saved. And the picture I see here is there was much more brass left out there in the ground than was necessary, but God purposed it all for the exact building of this temple with exactness. And so that's what we saw last time. Now you come back to verse 21 in 1 Kings 7. That's where we saw the beginning here with the brazen pillars. And everything in this here is particular. Solomon representing again the Lord Jesus Christ and the particular purpose for each thing. As we saw, these brazen pillars were set up in the porch of the temple. And they supported the roof that was the entrance into the temple, into the holy place. So there was this courtyard, and then before the priests, and this is particularly for the priests, it wasn't the people going in and out of this temple. This was for the priests that God had ordained should go in and minister unto him, but they couldn't enter into the holy place, which was the first part of the temple, except they go through these two pillars. And as we saw last time, the pomegranates and the exactness with which this brass, this has been all in brass, the lilies, the pomegranates, all these are types and attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wanted to come back to verse 21 here because weren't able to look at this more plainly the last time. It says he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. He set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. Now, these are names that could be given to certain men, but I believe the meaning behind these pillars has more to do with what they represent. Jachin, if you look back in the Hebrew language, it means he will establish. So think of this temple as being a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the end in and of itself, but it reminded every time the priests went in and out of that holy place, and they did that daily with sacrifice being offered, ministering unto the Lord It was a reminder when it says he will establish. It's a look at the end of all of this, which wasn't that temple, but who it represented, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Jacob, it means he will establish. Boaz means in him is strength. You think of Boaz, what Boaz was to Ruth and to Naomi. He was the kinsman redeemer. He had all that was necessary to accomplish their redemption. So that's the picture we have here in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is strength. And this is where the Jews went awry, or any of us would, because they made an idol out of the temple. It's like the brazen serpent. When the Lord had used that as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, so all those that had been bitten by the serpents, when they looked to that brazen serpent, they were healed. But what did they do? The children of Israel took the brazen serpent and began to offer incense unto it. There's nothing that is more obnoxious to the Lord Jesus Christ than to take anything that serves as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and someone make an idol of it. That's what's wrong with today with crosses. People hanging around their neck and putting them up on a wall. It's nothing but wood. But people will add gold to it and try to make it all the more precious as an ornament. People wear it around like that's what's identifying them as children of God. It's not. That cross is nothing. It's just like when Hezekiah, the Lord raised him up, he gathered that brazen serpent and mashed it up and melted it down so people wouldn't worship it anymore. And that's what he called it. He said, it's nothing but brass. These pillars, as beautiful as they were, in and of themselves were nothing. In fact, when you look at 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 13, to show us the temporariness of these pillars. Look in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 13 and verse 17. Mention is made here of the pillars. But what does it say? And the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord. So that's everything we're studying right now. What does it say? Did the Chaldees, in other words, when Babylon, this is foretelling, the time when Babylon would come and would destroy that temple, carried the brass of them to Babylon. You say, well, what's happening here? God is showing that this temple was not to be worshipped. And when you get over into Jeremiah and Isaiah, where whenever they pronounce this judgment that was coming because of their idolatry, they said, no, we have the temple. In other words, they were confiding in what was a representation of Christ, but not in Christ. It wasn't mixed with faith. And you look down again in verse 17, the two pillars, one sea and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. The height, the chapter upon it was brass. So it's what we've seen already in 1 Kings 7. And the height of the chapter, 3 cubits, and the wreathen work and pomegranates upon the chapter round about, all of brass, and like unto these had the second pillar with wreathen work. So he's saying that these were restored later on, but as far as significance before the Lord, they were nothing but brass and not to be worshipped. So you think about Jacob, again, representing Christ, who's all of God's glory, and that the work of salvation, when it says there that he will establish, it's talking about that work of salvation, whereby Christ would come in the fullness of the time and would earn and establish that righteousness necessary, like a pillar on which the church is founded. And in Boaz, in him is our strength. It it's he that accomplishes the will of God and works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you think about the priests going in and out. They're representative, really, of those that Christ has redeemed by his shed blood. We're believer priests. We enter in and out, not of some earthly temple now, because this has all been fulfilled, but into the presence of God through our high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on this that the church is established. So now we come back to verse 23, where it transitions from the pillars of brass to these large vessels. We'll hear a brazen sea. It says in verse 23, and he made a molten sea 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. That'd be about 5 yards in diameter. So just think 15 some feet. That's how big these were. From one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits. So that would be half of that, what the diameter was. And a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. So what was the purpose of these vats? Well, they contained barrels of water, and again, placed there not for individuals to come and wash themselves and make themselves clean, but rather for the priests who were to enter in and out, but not, first of all, being washed themselves for offering up the sacrifices. And so in this courtyard, there stood these vessels, as it says here, molten sea, and large enough really to hold 500 barrels of water. That's a lot of water. I don't know exactly how much a barrel can contain in gallons. Some say 30 gallons, some 50, and then multiply that 500 times. I don't know. But that's what was put in these molten, what's called sea, but vessels. And under the brim, verse 24 of it, round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. You can see that these were built for strength, and it stood upon 12 oxen. You say, what are the oxen picture? Well, again, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the brass, whether it's the water, whereby any that are priests of the Lord have been sanctified unto him, or these oxen upon, you think of oxen, it speaks of strength. And it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. Every direction. And you stop and think about for whom these priests were ministering. It was for sinners from actually every tribe, nation, and tongue, even though at this point it was given to Israel. And it was to show that through Christ, who is, he's represented in the brass, he's represented in the large vessel here, he's represented in the strength and the oxen, that this would be as that fountain opened, of which Zechariah wrote, if you look at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, it represents the sanctifying. You see in the sacrifices, you have represented the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the water, in these large vessels, you have represented the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he would sanctify himself for them. In John 17 and verse 19, he's the water of life. And it's by his cleansing that all believer priests now have access into the presence of God, being purified in him. just as we read a little while ago in 2 Timothy chapter 2, vessels of honor that have been purified unto the Lord. How are we purified? It's not our doing, but it's through the washing of the water of his word, him who is the word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Zechariah 13, verse 1, it says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened, think of water, to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for what? Uncleanness. There you have pictured in this temple already through the sacrifices for sin, because even the priests before they entered in had to first offer for their own and then for that of the people. And then for uncleanness. In other words, even though the sacrifice had been offered, they still needed to be cleansed daily through the washing of the water of the word, which is represented of Christ, who is the living water. And the same is true of us. You know, and if you look over in John chapter 15 and verse 3, remember this was where Christ stooped to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter initially objected. What was the Lord doing? He was showing them. This isn't the particular portion here, but it's the same thing where he says to them in verse 3 of John 15, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Ye are clean. So even though we've been redeemed and justified in Christ by his shed blood, yet there is that ongoing cleansing that is still through the word, it says, that he has spoken unto you. In other words, through his promise that we're accepted because of him. We're accepted in the beloved. And that's what gives us access into his presence daily. 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sin, that's all we do. We confess ourselves as sinners. Yet he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, faithful and just to his son, what he promised in his son, forgive us our sins, and what? Cleanse us. Continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and how we need that. And yet, our salvation is in that twofold work of the Lord Jesus Christ, represented here in this temple with the sacrifices for redemption and the water for cleansing. So as you read on, you can see that that's why these are described here, the strength and the endurance of these things. And it was a handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof, verse 26 of 1 Kings 7, was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. Okay, so again, that would, some have figured, be equivalent of about 500 barrels of water. Think of bath being of water. And again, the intricateness of it. It was, says, a hand breadth thick. We're talking about some pretty solid vessels here. And yet again, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the strength is in him to stand up to whatever was needed for the work of the ministry, for the sacrifices that need to be offered. He made 10 bases of brass, 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. And the work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges, and on the borders that were between the ledges were lions and oxen and cherubim. All of this are different pictures of God's presence, but also of strength. Is not Christ the Lion of Judah? There are many things that are hidden there concerning Christ that are depicted in these labors. And upon the ledges thereof was a base above, and beneath the lions and the oxen were certain additions made of thin work. Every intricate detail that man could never imagine, but this is God's design. This is what he purposed is a type and picture of his son. Every base had four brazen wheels. In Scripture, a wheel is a picture of God's providence, turning whithersoever it will. These were movable with wheels. You can imagine the weight of something like this, and yet, whatever God purposed it, wherever he purposed it should be placed, these brazen wheels and plates of brass, all the undergirding of these things would stand up. The four corners thereof had undersetters under the labor, were undersetters molded at the side of every addition. It's just talking about something to support and uphold this weight. I think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. What was it that upheld our Lord through every trial and affliction? It was the Spirit of God given to him without measure. And the mouth of it within the chapter above was a cubit, but the mouth thereof was round after the work of the base, a cubit and a half, and also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders, four square, not round. So some round, some square. But even in that, you can see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in that a circle, round, represents no beginning, no end. Sort of that could be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. But square, in the sense that there is no inequality with our Lord in his person. There's nothing that's distorted, out of line with his person and his work, even though that's the mystery of Godness. God became man and dwelt among us, and yet everything about him was fit to the glory and honor of his Father. And under the borders were four wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base, and the height of a wheel was a cubit and a half. Just remember, a cubit's about 18 inches. Right, so the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. Their axle trees and their naves and their fellows and their spokes were all molten. I see here a picture of all the attributes of God in Christ being united in one. All the spokes represented his attributes, and yet they were all made of the same, they're all molten, made of the same brass. And there were four undersetters to the four corners of one base, and the undersetters were of the very base itself. And the top of the base was a round compass of half a cubit high. And on the top of the base, the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were of the same. There again, there's no one attribute of Christ that you could minimize to make room for another. They all meet in Christ. All the attributes of God are in him. I've mentioned that to you before, that people get it wrong when they say, well, the chief attribute of God is his love. Well, when you put love there, you have a hard time explaining then his wrath. You have a hard time explaining his justice, because every attribute has to answer to God in his glory. But you put holiness there, and that's what this is all about. The detail, everything done according to the instruction that God had given to Solomon, was to be done exactly as written because of who it represented. And in him, in his holiness, you see every attribute revealed. You can understand his holy wrath. It's one of those spokes. You can understand his holy justice. You can understand also his holy love, in that God didn't just arbitrarily love sinners or generally love sinners. No, it had to be in conformity to his holiness. That's why all of these things were necessary. And in that we see the fulfillment in Christ. It says in verse 36, for on the plates of the ledges thereof and on the borders thereof, he engraved, there it is, again, cherubim. Think of cherubim as being representative of God's presence. They cry night and day, singing, holy, holy, holy unto the Lord. Lions, it's the, we call the king of the jungle, but it's really Christ the Lion of Judah. Palm trees, that represents life. He's the tree of life. according to the proportion of everyone in additions round about. After this manner, he made the 10 bases. All of them had one casting, one measure, and one size. There it is. You can't pick and choose. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't be divided. Then made he 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits, and one upon every one of the 10 bases, one laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house, 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward over against the south. And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars and the 2 bowls of the chapters that were on the top of the 2 pillars and the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls, chapters, which were upon the top of the pillars. Scripture says, let every word be established in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. So 2 is significant even there. And 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, even 2 rows of pomegranates for 1 network to cover the 2 bowls of the chapters and that were upon the pillars and the 10 bases and 10 lavers on the bases and the 1 and 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea. Each one representing the people that of Israel, which is a picture and type of, you know, the 12 tribes, but Christ's church. The pots and the shovels and the basins and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon. Notice Hiram made to King Solomon to his glory. It says all things are to the glory of Christ. Were of bright brass. We read that already. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left off the vessels unweighed because they were exceeding many. There's the infiniteness of his glory. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. You can't weigh who Christ is in his personal glory. He's infinite. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord. So here we leave off the brass works, and then it goes into the gold that pertained to the house of the Lord. The altar of gold, the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, before the oracle with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold and the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and the doors of the house, to wit, the temple. You got everything in brass out here, but as you get inside, you've got the gold, which represents the glory of God, his divinity, his purity, which we see in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So it was ended, all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. Again, this was forward-looking to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and accomplish all these things. And Solomon brought in the things which David, his father, had dedicated. Even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. In other words, according as David had purposed, there would be more than sufficient for the building and the carrying of this temple. And I can tell you that there's more than sufficient in Christ and in his temple, which is a spiritual temple today, made up of sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue that he has redeemed and has sanctified to his honor and glory, made unto us a kingdom of priests forever. There's a lot there, just scratching the surface. If you're curious and interested, you can go back and study some more each of these things. And as the Lord opens our eyes further, we're going to see more and more of Christ in these. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 334, and we'll be dismissed. 334, Be Thou My Vision.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. with me, Lord. Thou, my great Father, by thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, hands empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. I, King of heaven, my treasure thou art. I, King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright and sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Amen. May the Lord be our vision, Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, have a good evening, and we'll see you next time, Lord willing.